many of you have seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? I can't help it. We're singing the song, seeing the end of that movie, and everybody coming together, and it's like... So as you're singing it again, maybe you're thinking that, maybe you're not, sing it out from your heart. Here we go, verse 2. Christ by his heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, long desired, behold him come, offspring of the virgin womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, veiled the incarnate deity, pleaseth man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Sounds like a choir. Stay one more minute standing with me as we just take a moment and open in prayer. Once again, Lord, we stand in your presence. It's an opportunity, Lord, to be together, but to be with you together. There's something, Lord, about being together that's special, Lord, because it's something about that word that says when there are two or more. Well, Father, we have a group.
We know what Christmas is all about. It's the day Jesus came to earth to be our Savior. Luke 2:7 says, Mary gave birth to her first son. There were no rooms left in the inn, so she laid him in a manger where the animals are fed. Feel free to join us in singing Away in a Manger.
This Christmas, we celebrate the most important birthday of all. Let's celebrate because the Bible says in Romans 15:13, I pray that the God who gives hope will fill you with much joy and peace while you trust him. Then your hope will overflow by the power of the Holy Spirit. Enjoy our big finish, Born as the King.
Would you stand with us and worship God together with rejoicing?
Peace on earth, and she's calling out from a sea.
be seated.
Did you enjoy the kids? I mean, the passion that's there, that is tremendous. And we got a few future preachers in that group too, it looks like. If you didn't guess it already, I mean, part of what happened there is that the inspiration and the passion that comes from the people who were involved with the kids, who were teaching them, who were directing them. And just as a quick note here, if you saw that and you want to be part of that, I know that they need teachers for Sunday school, right? We correct on that? Yes? Okay. So if you'd like to volunteer for that, we really could use your help with that. So think about that. Pray about that. Today, title of this talk, this message is First Things First. And since we're going into a new year, I can't believe that 2020 is here. Can you? I cannot believe it's been 20 years since the millennium. Since we're going into a new year here, usually what happens at this time when you start a first-year sermon going into the new year, there's all these talks about New Year's resolutions, you know the stuff, right? So I'm going to try not to do that today, but I am going to give you overtones that deal with that. If you're going to be using your scripture today, your Bible, I hope you've brought either your phone or your script with you. We're going to be looking at the first book of Kings, and we'll be going to chapter 17 eventually. It'll also be on the screen behind me. Now, as I left my home today, I had that feeling I'd forgotten something. You know that feeling? I get that feeling a lot. In fact, I can hardly ever get out the door without coming back to get something. But I forgot my glasses, which would have been a disaster, but however, thank goodness for Dollar Tree. All right. So, one of the things I want to talk to you today about really is something called the law of first. But I want to start with this. It's a story about a guy named Johnny. So here's Johnny's story. It's 6 a.m. in Hamilton, Bermuda. 92-year-old Johnny Barnes stands on the edge of a roundabout and waves at people as they drive past. He's been here since 4 a.m. He'll be there till 10 a.m. He's not asking for money or begging for food. He's not protesting, complaining, picketing, or loitering. He's making people happy. He wears a straw hat and a salty beard. His eyes are bright, his teeth are white, and skin leathery and dark. The years have bent back his back and slowed his step, but they haven't siphoned his joy. He waves with both hands extended in front of him, his wrist turned from side to side as if he were adjusting the volume on the soundboard. He pulls back his right hand to retrieve a kiss and blow it in the direction of a taxi driver or a commuter. "I love you," he shouts. "I'll love you forever. Hello there, darling. I love you." And they love him. Bermudans call him Mr. Happy. They route their morning commute just to be able to see him. And if Johnny's not there standing in his spot, people call the radio station to check on him. If he happens to miss acknowledging some commuters as they go around, they often go around again until they come up to him to see him and wave. One morning, a cranky woman, determined not to make eye contact with him, decided she would wallow in her bad mood, but she ended up looking his way, and when he smiled, she smiled. Another sour attitude bit the dust. Johnny's philosophy is simple. We human beings got to learn to love each other. One of the greatest joys that can come to an individual is when you are doing something that is for helping others. Wouldn't you love to meet a person like that? Wouldn't you love to be a person like that? My grandson, Jameson, is the slowest opener of presents for a four-year-old on the face of the earth. It is painstaking. One little strip at a time, and the anticipation is like, open the present. On the other hand, my grandson, Sam, the three-year-old, has got a different technique. It's called reckless abandon. He jumps into it, the papers come apart, and everything's everywhere. But both of them have the same result when they open up those presents. As long as it's a toy, they were excited and happy. So how about you? Did you get what you really wanted for Christmas? Really? If you're older than 11, it's really kind of hard to find what you want in a box wrapped up with paper or bows, but maybe some other gift came to you. Which begs the question, what do people really want for Christmas? And more so than that, what do they really want out of life? What is the underlying passion for a person? And I have a grown-up Christmas list here, and I'll run through them, a few of them through for you, and you can see maybe you might identify with a couple of these, but here are some things that people think what they want out of life. A sense of contentment, accomplishment, wealth, power, family, leadership, influence over others, respect, to be loved, to leave a lasting legacy. A few of those things may be on your personal wish list. Maybe you've already received them. Maybe you've gotten them already. Maybe you accomplished some of them. And they're admirable, most of them, but some of them are potentially also dangerous. So, for example, influence over others, if it's used right, if you can have influence over others in a way that's positive, that's great, but even a bully has intentions of gaining something more than what he should have. School bullies have problems with their misguided attention. But how do people gain these things that they think that they want out of life? And they do it by applying a method, a means to gain an end. So how do we do it? Well, one way would be, for example, I can become a great athlete. I can gain attention, notoriety. I can get married and lead a fairy tale life. I can become a scientist who discovers a cure for cancer. I can become a famous actor or musician. I can win the $345 million lottery. Usually leads to disaster. You fill in the blank. What is it you think you want out of life? But if you were to realize your dreams, or worse, if you actually did realize those dreams, you got what you thought you wanted, and you still had that empty feeling inside, what then? What then? There's a person, probably everybody will recognize the name Tom Brady. How many recognize that name? Yeah, household, pretty much, right? He's the winningest quarterback in NFL history. But a few years ago, a few Super Bowls back, the guy's won so many Super Bowls, he made a statement, something to the effect of this. He said, "Everything I've ever accomplished in life up to this point seems like nothing." He'd won several Super Bowls already. "Everything I've ever accomplished in life seems like nothing, only what's ahead of me." Now, what is the secret? Is there a secret? We're always talking about the secret of life, the secret to the secret to that. Is there a secret to unlock that deep down primal desire that we think that we want, what's way, way down inside? And I think I know what it is. Are you ready? It's happiness. What? Now, I can almost hear you scream back at me, "Happiness? What? Are you kidding? Come on, some people are absolutely miserable and they like it. They're happy with it. Some people make a religion out of it. They're so good at it. Take Ebenezer Scrooge, for example. Ebenezer Scrooge from Charles Dickens' story. Ebenezer Scrooge was the worst skinflint of all time. He was so good at it. And it was really a religion for him. But wait a minute, because even though he was that miserable, he didn't set out to be that way. That was not his goal, to become miserable. It was a result of his choices. It was a result of his actions. But it's not what he set out to do. In my 33-year teaching career, I don't think I ever saw a time where I asked the question, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" That some kid raised his hand and said, "I want to be miserable when I grow up." Nobody wants that. And yet that's where so many people in life exist. They live in misery. They are unsatisfied. There's something missing. They don't know what it is. There's a singer, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing her name right, but Mary J. Blige, I think it is. Her quote about happiness, this is what she said: "Happiness for me is peace of mind, being at peace with myself, at peace with God, and at peace with family." Happiness. Harold G. Koenig, he is the Duke of University, of Duke University concluded. Here's what he said: "After an exhaustive analysis of more than 1,500 reputable medical studies. 1,500. Dr. Harold G. Koenig of Duke University concluded, people who are more religious and pray more have better mental health and physical health. What a surprise, huh? It took them 1,500 studies to figure that out. He added that spiritual people who pursue divine assistance, quote, cope with stress better, experience greater well-being because they have more hope, they're more optimistic, they experience less depression, less anxiety, and commit suicide less often. Ebenezer Scrooge never planned on being miserable, but that's where he ended up being. His passion to gain wealth, well, it became his undoing. And he did this. If you read the story, you watch the movie, he did this because he was afraid. Of what? He was afraid of being controlled and manipulated by powerful people. And look what ended up happening. He ended up becoming what he was afraid of. Do you know what the name Ebenezer really means? Ebenezer is a Hebrew name. It comes from the Old Testament, and it means rock or stone of help, Ebenezer. And yet, he became the exact opposite of what his namesake was. Let's turn to 1 Kings 17. We're going to read verses, part of them, 1 through 20. We'll read them a little bit at a time here. But I want to give you a quick backdrop. The prophet Elijah is one of the best-known prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah is a big one, but Elijah is also large. And Elijah is being told by God to get in the face of the evil king Ahab. Ahab is one of the really bad kings of Israel. And he tells him to get in his face and tell him what's about to happen. So we're going to read here from verses 2 through 4. Actually, I'm going to start with part of the verse before that. Ahab says, "As surely as God lives, the God of Israel before whom I stand in obedient service, the next years are going to be a total drought, not a drop of rain or dew or rain unless I say otherwise." Elijah speaking for God, saying, because of your actions, there are consequences in things that we do. Because of your action as the king of this place, drought is coming on this land. It'll be drought for years. Reading on here, verse 2. God then told Elijah, get out of here and fast. Head east and hide out in the Kereth Ravine on the other side of the Jordan River. You can drink fresh water from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you. Now, did you notice, as we're reading through this, try and pick up here, the communication between God and the prophet. This is not some kind of a vague feeling. You know, sometimes we feel impressions to do things. This past week, I was getting ready to have my devotional time in the morning. And I went to reach for my devotional and my Bible, and just a little impression was, don't take that Bible. Reach into the closet and take the other Bible you have. And I did. And as I did, I went for prayer time. God opened up the scripture to me that I had highlighted years ago, and it was an amazing blessing. So that was kind of just like a very, very light. Oftentimes God works that way. But in this situation with Elijah, that's not what it is. He is direct here. He's telling him exactly what to do and how it's going to happen. Go to this place and I'm going to feed you, but with the ravens, I mean, unusual stuff in the way that God's going to work in this man's life. Of course, he's getting him out of there quickly because if he doesn't, they're going to kill him. So basically, get out before they kill you. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, and everything that is going to happen, I tell you, is going to happen exactly the same way. So this segment of scripture that we're reading here tells you a lot about not just Elijah or Ahab, but a lot about who God is, the nature of God. What is he like? God doesn't make predictions. Predictions of what might happen. God gives bold prophecies about what's going to happen. In fact, there's no one else who can do this like he can. So we learn here about the fact that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, omniscient, omniscient and omnipotent. Isaiah 46:10 says this. This is God speaking through the prophet, Isaiah 46:10. Only I can tell you what is going to happen even before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. God not only knows the future, he controls the future. And because he is part of our lives, and as we make him the controlling factor of our lives, think about that for a second. As we move away from casual Christianity to controlling situations, where we say we want to put God first in our life, he begins to control the future for us as well. He begins to lay out a plan for us as well, for our lives specifically, and how it interacts with other lives that he has to also touch. Verse 7 from that same passage of Kings 17. 7, eventually the brook dried up, and because of the drought, God spoke to him, again to Elijah, spoke to him, get up and go to Zarephath in Sidon and live there. I've instructed a woman who lives there, a widow, to feed you. And so he got up and went to Zarephath, and as he came to the entrance of the village, he met a woman, a widow, gathering firewood. And he asked her, please, would you bring me a little water in a jug? I need a drink. As she went to go get it, he called out, and while you're at it, would you please bring me something to eat? Excuse me. She said, I swear, as surely as God lives, I don't have much as a biscuit. I have a handful of flour in a jar of a little oil in a bottle. You found me scratching together just enough firewood to make our last meal for my son and me, and we will eat it and we'll die. Something seems amiss. God tells the prophet, okay, now get up and leave where you are. First of all, it's kind of miraculous that the birds of the air are flying into him, and they're giving airdrops for him to feed him. But now, I don't want you to stay there anymore. Now, I'm going to dry up the brook. I want you somewhere else. I want you to go to this village of Zarephath. There's a widow there who's waiting for you, and I've instructed her to feed you. But when Elijah gets there, she doesn't know who he is. And she has nothing to give him. She is out of food, not a very bright future. I'm going to make my last meal, and we're going to die. Something seems amiss. There are going to be moments in your life where God has directed you. You're going to know that God has directed you. You're going to be sure that God has directed you. And yet at that moment, when you get to the point where you're supposed to be, it may seem like he hasn't directed you. It may feel like something's not right. Wait a minute, did I miss this? Maybe I didn't hear this. Maybe I didn't understand it. Maybe this really wasn't God at all. Well, that's a situation where God is working in your life in a developmental process. It's this thing we call faith. So what's up with this? Elijah doesn't miss a beat here, though. He's not taken back by the fact that she doesn't know him, that she has no food to feed him, and he moves right on with the plan that God had given him. God is always up to something in your life. When you give your heart to him, and even before you do, he's working and planning on your behalf to bring you to know who he is. And this is really behind all of the stuff that's going on. What is God's underlying purpose? To get you to know who he is, to build this relationship of faith with him. And so, God wants, really, this woman to know, just like he wants us to know, who he is and his faithfulness. You know, people can tell you about how good God is, but there's nothing like personal experience, nothing like you going through it and finding out for yourself. So Elijah is pretty cool about this, and he turns and says to her at verse 13, don't worry about a thing. Go ahead and do what you've said and make that little meal. But first, and there are those key words, go ahead and make that meal, but first. I want you to highlight those words in your brain, burn it in your consciousness, first. God's principle of first. First, make a small biscuit for me. And she's doing this for Elijah, but in a sense, she's really doing this in obedience to God. Remember the words, I've spoken to this widow, and she's going to feed you? She didn't even know that. And yet now she's working in obedience because of this move. Go ahead and make a meal that was left for you and your son. This is the word of God of Israel. Here's God's word. The jar of flour will not run out. The bottle of oil will not become empty before God sends rain on the land and ends this drought. It's an amazing promise. But right in front of her at the moment, right in front of her, there's nothing. There's just this little tiny bit. The promise is there, but the reality is all I have is this little bit of oil and this little bit of bread. Now what am I going to do? How can God seemingly make such an unreasonable request of this woman? Isn't that asking too much? Verse 15. And she went right off and did it. Wow. She went right off and did it, just as Elijah asked, and it turned out, as he said, daily food for her and her family. The jar of meal didn't run out. The bottle of oil didn't become empty. God's promise fulfilled to the letter, exactly as Elijah had delivered it. And Isaiah said, exactly as I planned it, it happens. Now, last Sunday, after service, I don't know if you heard today, but I had an interesting conversation with the Holland boys, with Brian and Rob. And it was on a question of theology, and the guys kind of cornered me. And they said, we have a question for you. Now, if you've ever talked to Brian or Rob, the two, if they're together, it's almost like stereo. You're not even sure which way to look for the question as it's coming at you. But it was a question on theology, and this was basically it. Does God predestine over certain people? Does he have predestination on certain people? Does he only call or save certain people, earmarking them for salvation? And that relates to an idea or a train of thought called Calvinism. Anybody ever hear of this? Okay. Or does God leave the doors open to every person who turns to him and for forgiveness and salvation? Arminianism. It's interesting. God sent Elijah, who needed food himself, to answer the desperate cries of a woman who wasn't even a Jew, who wasn't part of God's chosen. Or was Elijah sent to a woman that God knew would have faith to believe and act on God's promise to save her because she put him first? Fascinating, isn't it? You think about this. I'm hoping you'll take some time with this today and just spend some time on this scripture, because you can learn so much about this, about the Lord with this. Think about the woman, the widow, again, and her act. She was in desperate straits, but more than obedience, more than just obedience in doing this, this was an amazing demonstration of faith, a willingness to believe the word of God. Are you with me here this morning? Raise your right hand for a second. You know I had to do that, right? Okay, so. There's only one way to grow your relationship with God. Only one way. And it doesn't come through the easy times. It comes through the times of difficulty. It comes by way of faith. Faith. And you know, the story is a great story here because it sounds like a happy ending right there. You know, the oil never ran out, and the flour never ran out, and there was food there the entire time, and that would be the great ending of the story. That's not the end of the story. There's an addendum on the story, and maybe the addendum to the story is the very reason for the fact that he was sent there to begin with. Because God knows exactly what he's doing, and he sends us into situations, he sends you and I into situations, sometimes not knowing for sure what's going on, we just know that we're being directed to do it. And I've been hearing about it. I've been hearing about the person at the 7-Eleven place. I've been hearing about the person in the grocery store. I've been hearing about you having these encounters. And all of a sudden, you're there. And all of a sudden, you know that God's directing you. The doctor's office, wherever it is. And when you obey that move and you listen to that voice and you take that direction, how blessed it is for you. Amen. The addendum to the story. Maybe the underlying reason for all of this. Verse 17. Later on, the woman's son became sick. Whoa. The widow and her son. Later on, the woman's son became sick, and the sickness took a turn for the worse, and the boy stopped breathing, and he died. The woman said to Elijah, "Why did you ever show up here in the first place? A holy man barging in, exposing my sins, and killing my son." Now we get to the bottom line here. this woman is a victim of the prevailing thought in the culture that she lived in. And what was that thought? That thought was that when bad things happen to you, it's because of the sin in your life. So this woman must have also believed the reason she was a widow, the reason her husband died, is because of the sin in her life. And it wasn't true. It wasn't the case. And maybe God is sending Elijah there in total purpose to be able to get her to understand, this is not what it is. I'm not doing this to you because of your sin. In fact, I'm sending this prophet to you because I love you and because I want to save you. And interesting, this is really interesting, because Jesus, in the early stages of his ministry, will directly reflect on this piece of scripture. He'll refer to the widow of Zarephath, which when you see that kind of thing in scripture, when Jesus is making reference, that's a highlight for you. That means there's something important going on there. So as you become more of a student of reading the word, look for those things. Jesus refers exactly to that. So Elijah is also somewhat taken back by this now. Because no matter how great your faith will still be challenged. There'll always be a new challenge in life. We're going to face new ones in this year coming up. There are some great challenges that we're looking at. With more time, we might touch on some of today, but we're not going to go there. I'm going to avoid that. So Elijah refers, making verses 19 here, verse 19 to 20, Elijah said, "Hand me your son." And he took him and carried him up to the loft where he was staying. And he laid him on the bed and prayed, "Oh God, my God, why have you brought this terrible thing on this widow who had opened her home to me? Why have you killed her son?" God did not. Elijah is also learning a lesson here. We continue to learn and grow in our faith with God. And God makes the opportunity to show himself strong again. If you look through scripture, you will find so many of this, what's going on right here, repeated. Now, the way that this is going on, the way that's happening here, it's unusual. It's almost seems unpredictable. It might seem strange in the way that it's happening. And I'm thinking about a few situations that are just like this one. There's an example of Jesus, for example, again, in the New Testament. And a man who is born blind. And if a person is born blind, the prevailing thought of the day still was, well, that person sinned. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. In fact, Jesus' disciples ask him that question. Lord, who's responsible for this guy's being blind like this? Did he sin? Or was it the result of his parents? In other words, that he would have sinned even before he was born somehow. And Jesus said, no, you've got this all wrong. He said, neither. This happens so the power of God could be seen in him. That's what the Lord does. He takes situations that are bad. Only God can do this. He takes a situation that seems hopeless. A man born blind? A situation that's hopeless. A woman who has no food? And he turns that situation from bad or hopeless to hopeful and promising and finally taken care of. And it's sometimes the most amazing, ridiculous ways. What does Jesus do for this guy? He spits in the dirt, makes a mud piece, and puts it on his eyes. Why? Well, that's up to God, isn't it? That part's up to God. There are times that God is going to ask you to do things you're not going to understand. Anybody been there? And you have a choice. You can either do it or not. But I'll tell you this, if you don't do it, he'll bring it back around again to you later. Because he loves you. He's not going to kick you out the door, throw you down. You know this. There are times we feel condemned in the fact that we fail to do what God wants us to do, but the Lord is loving, patient, and kind, and he'll bring it back around again. Developmental process we're talking about here. Verse 21 of Kings, 17. Praying with all his might, God, my God, put back breath into this boy's body. God listened to Elijah's prayer and put breath back into his body, and he was alive. And Elijah picked the boy up, carried him down the stairs from the loft, and gave him to his mother. Here's your son, said Elijah, alive. And the woman said to Elijah, I see it now. You are a holy man. you speak, when you speak, God speaks true, through you, a true word. The woman didn't lose her son because Elijah showed up there, like she thought. The woman didn't lose her son because of her sin. God knew that that boy was going to die, and he sent Elijah there, not only to feed her and to have provision for himself, but to save that boy's life. Amen. You with me here this morning? Amen. Eugene Peterson writes this: we are part of God's sovereign rule. God is sovereign. God is in control. We are part of God's sovereign rule, whether we want to be or not, whether we know it or not. God's purposes are worked out in confrontation and revelation, in judgment and in salvation, but they are worked out. God's rule is not imposed in the sense that he forces each man or woman into absolute conformity to justice and truth and righteousness. The rule is worked from within, and much of the time invisible, unnoticed, but always patiently and resolutely there. The law of first, putting God first, seeking his counsel in everything that we do, in every decision that we make. It isn't something that we can say, this is my New Year's resolution, I'm going to do this. This is something you will have to grow into. Some of you have been trying to do this. We've been trying to do this much of our life, but it has to become a conscious effort. Something we think about, something we go to bed thinking about, something we wake up in the morning thinking about. Lord, perhaps even waking you up during the night to remind you about putting God first in all that you do. Home, family, job, abilities, friendships, possessions, your time, your finances. And of all the things I just mentioned, the finances might be the hardest thing of all to do. We are managers, if you believe this, and I hope you do, that all that we have, that all that we possess, have been given to us by God. And God asks us now, in what he's given to us, to be the steward or the manager over it. In the case of your funds, your money, that means that God has given that to you. He asks you to manage the 90% of it and give him back the 10% of it. Remember what he did with the woman. Go and make that meal, but first, give to me. That's the hardest thing for us to do. I think that is the toughest thing. Putting God first is definitely a process of faith, an establishment of faith. And faith is not instantaneous. It's not that we snap our fingers and we say, yes, I decide, we're going to do this. It doesn't work that way. Faith is gradual. It's incremental. It's developmental. But we move along with God little by little, learning, deciding, discovering, failing, moving forward again. Developmental. We receive a life that's worth living. We receive happiness. We receive what we're really looking for. I'm going to close here in a second. Just consider this as we're going to close in prayer here. Consider this. Pastor Nick, where are you? Are we having a closing song today? We are? Okay. You mean it's up to me? Wow. Okay, so we'll have that closing song. God is the genius behind all things that we see and we don't see. Amen. That's what we mean when we say he's sovereign. This morning, don't just surrender your plans for this new year. Don't just surrender your plans and purpose to God. Do more than that. Ask him to get involved in the planning and the directing of them. He wants to do this with you because that's how we grow. Ask him to reveal his thoughts, his purposes, and his plans, and his vision for your life this year and for the future. Let's pray. Holy One. God, these people, you love them. They are your people. They are not perfect people, Lord. I stand before you as one of them. I am so imperfect, Lord. And yet somehow, some way, Lord, you absolutely love us. And you want us to know that. And in the process of moving forward, Lord, that we gain, Lord, in strength this year, understanding and knowledge of who you are. Today, Lord, as we prepare to close this time, that, Lord, some of these things, Lord, that you want us to understand and grasp, Lord, that you would just let them settle down deep inside of our heart. And I pray, Lord God, that my personal desire, Lord, is that your blessing would rest on each one of these people, Lord. Guide them, instruct them, protect them, and prosper them in your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing. Help us that as we walk through life, that we will be telling people of Christ's birth just by the way that we speak, by the way that we act. In Jesus' name, amen.